Let us hear God's word from John 20, beginning in verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away, and again to their own homes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Now, as we begin here today, I'm sure that you've had opportunities at some point in time to talk to people who have questioned the resurrection of Jesus, saying it's impossible physically, scientifically, or whatever. Or maybe they talk about some of the other views that people have held to over the years, that the disciples stole the body, or the so-called swoon theory, where Jesus passed out and revived in the tomb, or something like that. Or maybe it's just a symbolic resurrection, or it's just a made-up story, or, you know, whatever it is. Well, John here is addressing one of those views in particular, and that is the view that the disciples stole the body. And basically says here in these verses, that's preposterous. So with this in mind, we come here to this text. And, of course, I've preached on the resurrection every year since I've come, and I preached on a variety of different things, of course, 1 Corinthians 15 being one of the main ones, but I've preached also through the different synoptic accounts, through Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the resurrection, and of course Matthew more than once, because I preached through Matthew, and so on. And when I did that, I compared Matthew's account to Mark's, Luke's, and John's account, but I have not yet preached through John's account. And so I want to do that now. So beginning this year at our 11 o'clock now resurrection service here, I want to focus on John's account beginning this year and then working through chapters 20 and 21 in the subsequent years. And you see here briefly that John begins with the empty tomb, and then he gives us several resurrection appearances of Christ. First to Mary, verses 11 and following. Then to the disciples, verses 19 and following. And then to Thomas specifically, verses 24 and following. And then in Galilee in chapter 21. And then specifically to Peter in verses 15 and following. And John is there at the end as well. And so this is the plan going forward. And so we begin here then in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the tomb had been taken away, the stone had been taken away from the tomb. All right, so a variety of things here in this verse to help lay the foundation of what's to follow. And so first here, we are told it's the first day of the week. Now that is obviously a time reference. Here we're talking about Sunday. But this becomes very important, obviously, in the history of the church. And because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, this is why we meet on the first day of the week. From the beginning, of course, God said this was to happen on Saturday, on the Sabbath day. And so for 4,000 years, they were worshiping on the Sabbath, at least they were supposed to. And then when Jesus came and rose from the dead, all of that changed. And now we do it on what we call the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath, as some will call it. Now, We have a few places, of course, in the New Testament that speak of this. You might remember in Acts 20, verse 7, when Paul was in Troas, we see they were meeting on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, you might remember I made mention of the fact that Paul was going to meet with them to collect this money to bring to Jerusalem. And in Revelation 1, verse 10, John was worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day. And so we have those three passages that give us a clue. They're not definitive. It doesn't say, yep, they changed it from Saturday to Sunday. But they do give us a clue that they did change it from Saturday to Sunday, and we're worshiping on the Lord's Day. We also have Colossians 2, verse 16, where Paul talks about the doing away of the Sabbaths, plural. Now, clearly, he is talking about the Sabbaths that were associated with the feast days, you know, all those extra Sabbaths that they would do with the feasts. Clearly, that's done away with. But we might even be able to argue that Paul is indicating the Sabbath itself is done away with. Not that we do away with the fourth commandment, but we do away with worshiping on Saturday because now we worship on Sunday. And so we might be able to interpret it that way, and of course many people have. But not only that, the very early church after the apostles, they were worshiping on Sunday right from the very beginning. And those people who were alive with the apostles, who still then were living right in the early church there at the end of the first century and into the second century, there's no indication that they objected to people worshiping on Sunday. We have indication they did it very early. And so, this brief statement here, yes, is a chronological statement in chapter 20, verse 1, but it gives us the foundation for why we're here today and why we didn't come yesterday and why we are not being disobedient to the Lord and, in fact, are being obedient to the fourth commandment now with this change. Okay? And so, for nearly 2,000 years, now we worship and we rest on this day. All right, the next thing then is Mary Magdalene. Now, this name is given to her because she was from Magdala. And this is distinguished, obviously, from the other Marys that were there, specifically Jesus' mother. Now, Magdala was on the Sea of Galilee, on the shoreline there, near to Capernaum. And so here's where she was from. Let's turn a moment to Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, he tells us how Jesus, in verse 1, went through all these cities and villages, preaching and teaching and such about the kingdom. And it says the 12 were with him. Then verse 2, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their sustenance or substance. So here Mary Magdalene is mentioned, and she was possessed by seven demons, but Jesus healed her, casting them out, and she became a believer. Now, if you look back at the end of chapter 7 here in Luke, we see this story about the sinful woman coming to the Pharisee's house. Remember, weeping on Jesus' feet, drying them with her hair and this whole thing, and she was a prostitute and so forth. Some people think that because these are put together, that Luke is indicating that the sinful woman was Mary Magdalene. But if that's true, then she was a prostitute and demon-possessed, and so on and so forth. But many people think these are actually two different women. And Mary Magdalene is not this woman. And then, of course, we have the Mary that was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And some people over the years have tried to say, this is the Mary we're talking about. But no, these are different people. And in the last, 10 or 15 years, if you've seen the movie Da Vinci Code or read the book, there is this theory that Mary Magdalene became the secret wife of Jesus and they had children, and this is a secret kept by the church and all this sort of thing. There's absolutely no evidence of this historically. Even the things they point to with some of the extra biblical literature there in to the second and third and fourth century, it's just not historically factual based on those things. And it's certainly not historical factual here in the Gospels. So just briefly, who is Mary Magdalene? Well, we don't know a whole lot about her, but she was from Magdala. Seven demons were cast out, and she was very faithful to the Lord, as we see here at His resurrection. So we see then, back to John 20, verse 1, that she went to the tomb early while it was still dark, it says. Now, you might remember that some of the other Gospels say something a little bit different. In Luke 24, verse 1, it says it was very early, and Mark 16, verse 1 says the same thing. But then Mark goes on to say that the sun had risen. In Matthew 28, verse 1, Matthew says it had begun to become light. So how do we fit this together? You know, when we're dealing with these four different Gospel accounts, you have some things that seem to be in contradiction with each other. They're not. It's just a question of how do you fit them together. And so two options are given here for this one. Some people have suggested that Mary went first and the other women joined her, you know, maybe a half hour later or something like that. Clearly in verse 2, she says at the end of the verse, "We do not know where they have laid him." So a reference to the other women. So maybe that's possible. As she got there first. Other people have suggested that they left their home or the place they were staying in Jerusalem while it was dark and arrived at the tomb by the time the light of the sun had come. I lean toward that position, but I think both are certainly a possibility. Well, she comes there and she can see enough that the stone is not there. It has been taken away, as the New King James puts it. The verb actually means to take up, to raise up even. And the idea here is this. You might remember me saying before that the stone that covered the opening of the tomb was rather large. It could have been 4 or 5 feet in diameter because the opening to the tomb was typically no more than 4 feet high, enough for you to get into the tomb and so forth. And so this stone would cover that, and it was a round disc of stone. But it was then put in a groove that was along the rock that would roll downhill just a little bit and into a place, a little depression or dip there at the bottom. So it would sit in place, and it would lean backward against the stone so you couldn't just pull it over. And obviously the point is to keep animals out, to keep grave robbers out, and other people just snooping around or something like that. So for them to say, for John to say here, that the stone had been taken up, the point is it had been moved out of this dip and up the slight incline so that you could get in it, get into the tomb. Now, you might remember that in Mark, the women asked along the way, "Who's going to move the stone for us? Because we can't do it ourselves." Normally, you needed at least 2 or 3 men, strong men, to be able to do this. And so, here it's moved. John didn't give us any more details, just saying that it was moved. Now, a few more things here, just to help lay the story, the groundwork for it. Normally, when they would mourn the loss of a loved one, they would do it for 7 days and would not go to the tomb. And so this is highly unusual for Mary and these other women to go to the tomb here on Sunday morning. But you recall, they did it because they did not finish the burial process of Jesus. They took him off the cross and put him into the tomb, did some initial things, wrapping him up and so on and so forth. But they didn't finish it because the Sabbath was upon them and they had to stop and celebrate the Sabbath. And so here they come. And they're going to finish the process. Okay. Now, notice how they come at first light. One, it shows their devotion. It also shows their intention of finishing the burial process. And so do you see the point? They were not expecting the resurrection. That's the whole point. They weren't thinking Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Now, as for the tomb, just a brief historical thing here. There is a church in Jerusalem that is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Hey, sepulchre meaning word for tomb here. Historically, this has been considered where the tomb was. In fact, basically in the basement of the church and so on. But in the 19th century, some archaeologists and scholars and so forth found a tomb nearby in the garden, and actually looking at the evidence, even conservative ones would say that's probably the tomb, not the one in the basement of that church. But regardless of whichever one it is, the tomb is empty. And that's the whole point that John is trying to tell us about here. All right, now one last thing, and one thing it's something I've hinted at already, and that is John leaves out a whole bunch of information here in his account in comparison to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? He doesn't say anything about the other women except for that pronoun we at the end of verse 2. He mentions Mary, obviously, but what about Mary, the mother of James, or Salome, or Joanna, or the other Mary, or the other women, as the other gospel writers will say? He doesn't say anything about the angels. He doesn't say anything about the soldiers. He focuses on Mary and Peter and John running to the tomb and what they see. Then after this, he's going to focus more on Mary and how Jesus appeared to her, and then Thomas, and some other things that the other gospel writers do not talk about. It almost is like, and I think this is true, that John had read the other synoptics and said, let me fill in some gaps here and talk about a few other things. And so you see how he's doing this, assuming that we have some other knowledge. But in doing that, it's kind of hard to know how some of the pieces fit together, chronologically and so forth. All right, so let's now continue. Verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." All right, now John didn't specifically say that Mary looked in the tomb and saw the linen cloths here. It seems fair to say that we should assume that. Seems fair to say that she didn't see a body, and so she ran and told them about this. It says that she ran to Peter. Now, since this is taking place prior to verse 11, the suggestion is she ran to Peter and John first, and then came back. Peter and John left, and then Mary saw Jesus. I think we should read this chronologically in that way. And the fact that no other women are mentioned here may be that some of these things are happening before they came, or maybe just Mary ran and the other women stayed behind. Again, just details we can't say for sure. But the question that comes to us is, where were Peter and John? Okay, Peter's from Galilee, right? John's from Galilee. So what's going on here? Well, it is very likely that Peter was staying with John Mark's family. Remember, it was John Mark's family who were probably the ones who had the upper room where they had the Last Supper, and where later the early church would meet and so forth. So Peter was probably staying there. Now, as for John, note first of all, it says the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Basically, every conservative scholar would say this is referring to John. It's an indirect way of referring to himself. Now, in saying this, though, John is not indicating that Jesus loved him more than the others. His point is that he had a special relationship with Jesus. Now, probably for two reasons. One, John was probably a teenager. Many people suggested he was maybe 16 to 18 years old at this point. So he was a young kid, you might say. And so Jesus took him under his wing in a special way, so to speak. But remember also what just happened at the cross. John was the only one at the cross of the apostles. And Jesus gave his mother to John for John to take care of her now that Jesus would die. And of course, rise again and go back to heaven and so forth. So because of this special relationship, John says these things. He's not being boastful. He's not saying Jesus loves him more than the others or anything like that. But just there was something special about their relationship. And so it's kind of an indirect way of referring to himself. We're maybe showing some humility in that way. Now, the other thing to notice is this. Even in the English, you can see this. It says, when she then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple. The way that's worded sounds like they were not staying in the same place. That John was staying somewhere else. Now remember, John had an inn with some people with the priesthood. Remember some of the things that we read about when Jesus was arrested and so forth. And so John probably was staying somewhere else. And if that's true, notice that Mary is running to Peter and then goes to John. Yeah, maybe they're only, you know, five blocks apart or something there in Jerusalem, but nevertheless, that's what is suggested to us. And so, then they come together. Maybe the idea is she goes to Peter first, and they both go to John, and then they all go running to the tomb. Okay. Many questions, but something like that is certainly reasonable. But the point is, Mary tells them, they moved the body. They moved the body. And so, you know, what do we do? We don't know where this body is. So again, an allusion to the women here. Okay. Now, the first thought that might come to mind here in the first century, is that when somebody moved a body without the family's knowledge, this was a big deal. I mean, even today, if you were to all of a sudden go to the graveside where your loved one is and you see it all dug up and the body moved and you didn't know anything about it, that would shake you up. And so, at the very least, that's what's motivating her to run and them to run and so on and so forth. Very troubling. But again, you see what John is saying here. Mary's not thinking about the resurrection. They move the body. So, verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. Suggestion here, even from the beginning, is that Peter and John are not thinking about the resurrection yet. But just where is the body? So they head to the tomb here to find out for themselves. Now part of what's going on here is that remember that women in the first century in Israel were not considered reliable witnesses. And so here are two men who are going to go find out what happened. And so that's part of it now. The empty tomb is going to be verified not just by women, but by some men too. So it gives some more credence and such in people's minds. But simple natural curiosity is driving them and so on. But they're trying to find the body. So verse 4 then, it says, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So they start together, but this young kid, you know, teenager, outruns this old guy, Peter, who probably was at least twice the age of John at this point. Now, let's think about this here a moment. Very likely, they are in Jerusalem, staying there at the upper room, right, John Mark's place. Some have suggested maybe they're out at Lazarus's place there in Bethany on the other side of Jerusalem. But you figure, for them to run from somewhere in the middle of Jerusalem, through the streets, out the gate, to the tomb, okay, maybe it takes them 10 or 15 minutes. We don't know exactly. If they're even coming from Bethany, you probably figure it's not any more than a half an hour for them to get there. But Mary has to go get them in the first place. So maybe the whole time turning around is maybe an hour at the most. So giving you a sense of chronology. Certainly by this time, the sun is well up. And the other women are there, if they weren't at first, in some ways. So, anyway, just give a little sense of how this is happening. But basically, the old guy is falling behind. So that would be me, that's for sure. So verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And so John gets there first, and he looks in, and he sees that the linen cloths are lying there without a body, but he stays there at the entrance. Now, as I said a little bit ago, most of the entrances were about 4 feet tall. So, you know, you're peering in, looking in, this kind of thing. But he doesn't go inside. Once you get through the opening, then usually it would open up more cave-like. And depending on how big the tomb was, you could have all kinds of different passages and this, that, and the other into it. But what was clear is they could have seen Jesus' body from the doorway, but they didn't. Instead, they see these linen cloths. And for the first time of 3 times, these linen cloths are mentioned. Clearly, this is important to John. The ones, these cloths, that had wrapped up Jesus after they took him down from the cross, are lying there. Now, the word used here for see, for John's seeing, is, if you will, the generic word for see. But in verse 6, it says, Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now that word for the see is a more intense word. He was observing or beholding something more intense, you might say. So Peter then comes, eventually, you know, huffing and puffing and so forth, grabbing his side or, you know, whatever. And he goes right in. Okay. Now, maybe John waited because he was a younger kid and he was being respectful for Peter to come, his older companion apostle here. Maybe John is being cautious. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he's being reverent. I'm inclined to think this is a bit of their personality. You know, Peter's just a bull in a china shop, and John's a bit more reticent and doesn't plow on ahead. But regardless, Peter goes into the tomb. And clearly, the body is not somewhere else in the tomb. It hasn't been moved to the back or whatever, or into some other corner. It didn't roll off the stone shelf, and you just couldn't see it in the darkness in there. It's not there. And he too sees these linen cloths used to wrap up Jesus. That's all that were there. So verse 7, And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Obviously, we're finishing the sentence there. But notice that Peter not only sees the linen cloths, but he sees the handkerchief lying there. Now, your translation may say something about a face cloth there. It's probably a better way of translating that word. Because it's a separate cloth. You had cloths that they used to wrap the body, basically up to the neck. And then they had a separate cloth that they would use to wrap the head. And that's what's being referenced here in verse 7. And so this special one is folded, is how the New King James says it here. There's some debate on whether or not it was actually folded up, or it was just lying there as if the head just came right out of it. Okay? And just basically settled down in place. There's some debate on how we should understand that. But either way, notice what this is indicating. One, there's no body. And two, this wasn't any grave robber. What would a grave robber do? Now, would they fold up neatly the head cloth? Of course not. Okay, they'd tear it off and throw it over in the corner or, you know, something to that effect. The cloths would be strewn around, but they're not. In addition to that, grave robbers hardly ever stole bodies. They would steal the valuables that were in the tomb. And they would leave the body alone, or they would unwrap the body, take any valuables that may be wrapped up with the body, and then they would leave. So, in saying this, John is indicating there were no grave robbers here. There's nobody who stole the body. Okay? Plus, remember, there were the soldiers outside, and they sealed the tomb, as Matthew tells us. Furthermore, why would you move an unwrapped body? That really makes no sense. Now, I suppose it's possible they could have unwrapped the body and wrapped it again in new cloths. But even that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They would reverence the body in such a way that if they moved the body, they would have probably wrapped it again in something else, leaving the original wrappings there. So the fact that the original wrappings are just lying there is an indication nobody took the body here. So again, notice, three times it talks about these linen cloths. These are very important to John, and therefore need to be very important to us in our understanding. They're there. Nobody took the body. That's his point. So verse 8. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So now John enters in. Yeah, maybe Peter's beckoning him to come or something like that. But he comes and sees all these various cloths, no body, and it says he believed. All right. The question for us then is, what is it that he believed? Look at verse 9, where it says, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead." Well, that seems to lead us away from the idea that John believed in the resurrection, doesn't it? So there's some debate here. Some people think that John does believe that Jesus rose from the dead at this point. But it's a very minimal understanding in light of what verse 9 says. Other people will go in a completely different direction. And what they'll say is that John now believes Mary. He didn't believe her on the way. He's running there and all this sort of thing. But now he does believe her that, yes, they did move the body. So some people go in that direction. And it does fit with verse 9. I'm inclined to settle on this view. And maybe you've heard this before. That John is writing as an eyewitness. Okay? Luke wasn't. Right? John was. He was there. He's not writing down what somebody else told him. He's not even writing down what Peter told him about this moment. He's writing down what he was thinking as he was there. So as an eyewitness account, I'm inclined to think that what he means here is that this was the first spark of faith that Jesus actually rose from the dead. But he needed the appearances of Christ to affirm that initial spark. And then the explanation of Christ explaining the Scriptures to bring this spark of faith into a full flame. So there's some debate here on how to understand this. But this is the direction I go in my own thinking. That there was an initial idea of faith, but he needed much more to support that until he came to full faith. So anyway, so verse 9 then, as I just read here again, basically, this is John's way of saying, though Jesus told them they would rise, he would rise from the dead, they still did not understand it. Three times Jesus told them he would die and rise again, it didn't sink in. Plus the Old Testament passages, it just didn't sink in. Now you have these three times the linen cloths with no body. Seems maybe that John is connecting that with the three predictions of Christ. But simply, the evidence of the empty tomb is beyond dispute. They just didn't really understand it at this point. Okay. And that's the point, isn't it? Mary was not expecting the resurrection. Peter and John were not expecting the resurrection, nor anybody else. The soldiers prevented anybody from stealing the body, including the disciples. And they weren't even thinking about doing such a thing. And so verse 10 then says, "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Now, why would you do that if you were thinking Jesus rose from the dead? Hey, that makes no sense. They're not leaving there shouting, "Jesus is alive, woohoo!" You know, they're not doing any of those things. Okay? Even for John, if he has this initial kernel of faith, it's just not sinking in yet. Now, let me also mention this. In the Greek, it literally says, "Then the disciples went away again to them." Now, what does "them" mean? Does it mean their homes? Possibly. Does it mean the disciples? Possibly. If they went back to their homes, then that definitely is emphasizing that they really don't understand what happened yet. They don't understand what they saw. If they go back to the disciples, maybe it would say a little bit differently. But the point is the same regardless. And John's whole message here in these verse 10 verses is that the tomb is empty. And there's no disputing. That is the first evidence. The tomb is empty. Not the appearances of Christ, not even the angels, but the empty tomb is what John wants us to see. In fact, the word tomb he uses in verses 1 to 11 9 times just here in this section. By way of comparison, Matthew uses the word tomb once in his resurrection account, Mark 4 times and Luke 5 times. And so from basically double to 9 times more, John is saying, look at the tomb. There's nothing there except the linen cloths. But the disciples are confused by this. They need to have the appearances of Christ to confirm it. Right? And even Thomas wouldn't believe it until he saw Jesus himself. The empty tomb is great, but the appearances confirmed that Jesus did rise from the dead. Let's turn a moment to Matthew chapter 28 and his account. If we begin in reading in verse 11, Matthew 28, verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." So, because that message is of the disciples stealing the body was circulating, Matthew puts this in here. But it sounds like John's doing the same kind of thing. All these Jews are saying, "Oh, the disciples just stole the body." And John's saying, "That is ridiculous. We weren't even thinking about the resurrection. The empty tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. And we weren't even expecting that. We weren't looking for that until we saw the empty tomb and then Jesus showed up among us. That's what has convinced us that this actually happened." And so John here seems to be rebuffing his fellow Jews who are not believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we didn't invent this. We didn't make this happen, he is saying. And so here is his basic point. Their confusion, their lack of looking for the resurrection is actually proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. Okay. And so when you are talking with people who are discounting the resurrection, okay, you can talk about the swoon theory, you can talk about other things and so on and so forth. But the idea that the disciples stole the body makes absolutely no sense. The disciples weren't even thinking about it. And that's what John is trying to say to us. Jesus rose from the dead because he was sinless. And the only reason we die is because of sin. But Jesus didn't die for his sin, he died for our sin. And so he had to rise from the dead. Scripture predicted it. And the appearances convinced them that it actually happened. And so this year, we're focusing on this set of verses saying, look at the empty tomb and look at what it tells us. We'll begin next year looking at some of the appearances and obviously what that teaches to us. The point is clear. We have every reason to believe the resurrection actually took place. And so that's why we are here on a Sunday worshiping our Lord Jesus, who is alive and who has conquered sin and death and Satan, and who has assured heaven for us, and who enables us now to live a life of godliness and holiness for Him. So a few words here in this regard in John's account. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank You that this isn't just a story, a once upon a time fairy tale, something to make us feel good or take us to another place away from the hardships of life. But we are thankful, Lord, that this is true. The tomb is empty and that You have risen from the dead. We thank You, Lord, for this account to help assure us the disciples didn't do anything nefarious. They haven't made up this whole thing. But that You actually did rise from the dead, as You said would take place, as the Scripture predicted. And because of this, we have salvation. We have life eternal. And as we talked about earlier, we have conquered death. Even now, to some degree. But we certainly wait eagerly for Your return to finish what You started, so to speak, to bring to completion Your work begun at Your first coming. Lord, we yearn for that day, and may this passage then encourage us that we might live faithfully for You here in the days and weeks to come. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen.